we did sort of our intro sermon on joy and really why we should be pursuing it. And we had a few points I'll review. First, you know, joy is a universal craving. It's one of those things that every person on earth wants. Everybody wants to be happy. Even the ancient philosophers agreed on this. But we are not taught to pursue joy, by and large, in this world. We're taught to pursue success instead. We're taught to pursue pleasurable circumstances instead of just pursuing joy. There's a difference between joy and success. You can be successful and not necessarily joyful, not necessarily happy. And so we resolved that what we would do is pursue joy and let the circumstances fall where they may. Point two was that if there's a joy worth having, then it's the kind of joy that exists, that is stable, independent of what your circumstances are. If you're going to really go after joy, if you're going to pursue joy, then you want to have the kind of joy in your life that does not vary with the circumstances of your life. You don't want a particularly tough time to just ruin your joy. Right? If there's a joy worth having, it has to be better than that. It has to exist in spite of circumstances. We decided that joy was actually a choice, meaning this. Joy is a virtue that you develop. It's not a consequence of the circumstances of your life. All things can happen in your life that make you glad, that make you happy. But true joy, godly joy, comes from choosing to be joyful. Jesus teaches that to be joyful is to be godly. Right? It's a virtue. It's a muscle that you exercise. And not just something that happens to you. So we wanted to do things to make that choice for joy and to develop that muscle in our life over time. Joy, we decided, is worship. Joy is worship, meaning that if you as a Christian are joyful, if you're happy, that actually brings glory to God. Because having a bunch of Christians running around the world that do nothing but, you know, bitch and moan about the circumstances in their life, it doesn't really honor God very much. Did I cuss again? All right. I'll put a dollar in the pot. But it wasn't really bad cussing. It's not like I'm a real pastor. I can say what I want. Okay. Having a bunch of Christians running around the world complaining about the circumstances in their life doesn't necessarily bring glory to God. No, it doesn't. If you've decided to trust God, if you decided to live by faith, if you decided to sacrifice for Him, and yet He makes you joyful and He makes you happy, that's the best statement of worship. That's the best praise hymn you will ever sing. Right there. So joy is worship, and that's another good reason to choose to pursue it, because it honors God. It not only makes you feel good, but it honors the Lord, and that makes it a nice choice. Jesus, if it's not clear to you in reading through the Gospels and reading all the Jesus story, Jesus was all about joy. Now, his life was hard, and a lot of the circumstances of his life were not pleasurable in any shallow sense, but we talked about how the headline of Jesus' life, the announcement that the angels made in the sky on the night he was born was, hey, we bring you good news of great joy for all people. And then what followed was the life of Jesus. So somehow in the life of Jesus and in the things Jesus taught, we are supposed to find secrets of joy. That's what the angels indicated on that very first night of his life. The headline of Christ is joy for everyone. That was the promise of heaven. Interesting. So, in the end, we decided that what we really want to do over this six-week series is to get fascinated by joy. In the same way that a lot of us in this world get fascinated by success and pursue success and money in favorable circumstances, we just wanted to get fascinated by joy. In the same way that most TV viewers get fascinated by bad news on the evening newscasts, we wanted to get fascinated by joyful news. Right? We wanted to get a rush from that. And that's what we've resolved to do, what we've set ourselves to do over the weeks of this series. Now, a casual glance at Jesus' life, as I said, doesn't necessarily look like it's presenting a recipe for joy. But his core teachings, when you take a look at them, they do seem to paint a picture of a fulfilled life, what Jesus was teaching about. I think about one of his most fundamental teachings, the Beatitudes that open the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That word, that Greek word for blessed, literally means, you know, happy. Happy are those who mourn. In my kingdom, happy are those who are sad. What? But that's how Jesus introduced his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. There's often a counterintuitive logic to the way Jesus teaches. Have you noticed that? Jesus' counterintuition. It's famous. Almost everything he says has a little bit of the paradox in it. Blessed are you when you mourn. All right, that's paradoxical. That doesn't make sense. And you have to tune in. You have to read the details in the small print to get the rest of it. Speaking of counterintuition, we have tonight's scripture, which you'll find on the back of your handy-dandy nightlife programs, and which will also be on the big screen behind me. It's from Luke 9, and I think it's really kind of one of the most famous sayings of Jesus. I'll just read it. Then he said to them all, he's speaking to all his disciples and the people who are thinking about becoming followers of his. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? It's sort of a teaching on self-fulfillment, on personal satisfaction in a sense. If anyone would come after me, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to deny yourself. You have to forget yourself. That's interesting. And take up your cross and follow me. A cross was an instrument of torture and execution. So it's like Jesus is saying, hey, if you want to be my follower, you have to forget all about yourself, and you have to strap an electric chair to your back and follow me. Doesn't sound particularly pleasant so far. He's talking to would-be followers. It's not good advertising. Jesus is a lousy marketer. And then he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Well, that's interesting. If you want to save your life, if you want to save yourself, if you want to get everything out of this that you're after, you have to lose your life. You have to lose yourself. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? What good is it for you to have all the success in the world and yet feel like you've lost your life? That's what Jesus is warning against. There's a powerful paradox in here. It's sort of the primary paradox, I think, of the Jesus teachings. If you want to be totally fulfilled in yourself, if you want to save yourself, you have to forget all about yourself, which is bizarre. Jesus teaches, and this is reflected in a lot of his teachings, he teaches that there's a difference between self-interest on the one hand and self-centeredness on the other. A lot of us think in the world that to be happy, you have to look out for number one. You have to be self-centered. You have to think primarily about yourself in order to arrange your life in a way that's joyful, successful, pleasurable, and stuff like that. Jesus teaches something different. He says we have to get over selfishness in order to get what we want. Right? You have to forget what it is that you want in order to get what you want. You have to get over yourself in order to fulfill yourself. Primary paradox of his teaching. And it's a reflection of what I would call the kingdom economy, the kingdom of God economy. A lot of things in the kingdom of God work in this counterintuitive, paradoxical way. Those of you who went through the Gospel of Mark here with Nightlife, think about how Jesus teaches about forgiveness. Do you want to be forgiven for all the things that you've done wrong? How do you do it? Do you remember? You forgive other people, right? If you want to be forgiven, forgive everyone else who's ever wronged you. If you want to be taken care of, take care of somebody else. The basic principle of the kingdom economy is if you want to receive, give. Whatever it is you want to receive, give it away. Do you want life? Do you want to win yourself, to gain yourself, to fulfill yourself? Then give yourself away. That's the principle of the kingdom economy. It works that way for forgiveness, for care, for life, and for love. The world teaches us to look out for number one, and Jesus teaches you, look out for everybody but number one. The best way to pursue your self-interest is to not be self-centered, but to be other-centered in your life. That's what he teaches. I like this analogy. I used to run track when I was in high school. Very simple analogy. If you did well at a track meet, you got a medal. You got to stand on the trophy stand, and you get a little medal around your neck, right, in the big meets. Well, when you line up on the starting line and they fire the gun, you do not run toward the medals, right? You run toward the finish line. If you ran toward what you wanted, you wouldn't get it. You just get disqualified, right? So to get the trophy, you don't run toward the trophy. Is that profound or what? Everybody together. Ooh, thank you very much. Thank you. It's the difference between running for the trophy and running toward the trophy. We all run for the trophy. We all run for ourselves, but we do not run toward ourselves. We do not run according to ourselves. The difference between self-interest and self-centeredness. And if you understand that, you understand a lot about what Jesus teaches about how to live in this world. So he's kind of saying that self-fulfillment comes through self-forgetfulness. Is that what he's saying? Because that sounds kind of weird. Let's take the basic teaching and think about it specifically in terms of joy. Is living self-forgetfully, is living for others, is living without any concern for yourself, is that likely to make you happy? Yes or no? What do you think? Well, Jesus says it is, but exactly how might it work? I actually think that self-forgetfulness is one of the bedrocks of joy in the world. A lot of you have heard me share my stories about struggling against depression, struggling to be happy. I went through a very difficult time several years back when I was ending grad school and working in my postdoc fellowships, trying to get my academic career going. And my academic career just fizzled through circumstances beyond my control. I was on the job market for about 4.5 years. Nobody even gave me an interview. It's not that I got rejected for jobs. They just weren't interested in talking to me. Even though I'd done pretty well in my program, it was disappointing, to say the least. At the same time, Sonia and I miscarried 7 straight children. 7 straight miscarriages. I lost a couple close family members during that period, and a close friend of mine died. I had a health crisis. I had to have surgery about something. We were, because of all that was going on, we were struggling financially. It just went on and on. I was at a church where someone made some very hurtful, false accusations about me. We had to leave the church, and the church was everything in our lives. Sonia was actually on the pastoral staff there. It was just a devastating time. I was quite depressed for some years, actually, and it got quite serious. It was hard for me to shake, and I remember thinking one afternoon, gosh, I feel like I want to die. I feel like there's just really not much hope. I really don't want to go on. It had gotten that serious. I had this tape running in my head. You know, why bother, right? It's not going to get any better in this. I just want to die, I heard myself thinking. And then I remembered this verse from Jesus where he says, well, if you want to save your life, die, right? Die to yourself. Live as though you are dead. And I thought, what a novel idea. I feel like I want to die, so I will, right? I will live anyway as though I'm dead. I will live as if Jordan is history, and I'll just sort of live according to what I think Jesus might want in any given day. So I started doing that, and I started doing things that would make me feel as though I had died. This doesn't sound very psychologically healthy, but, you know, I was trying to follow the verses that we're reading tonight. So I did things like I started fasting. You know, to die to my flesh. I would go for like weeks without eating, because I remember that a lot of the famous Christian heroes in the past did stuff like that. You know, Jesus went for 40 days without eating, in the most famous example. I started doing that. I started going to academic seminars and intentionally admitting my ignorance about the issues that were being discussed, because I knew I was going to walk away from the career. I decided not to care what people thought of me, and I declared a moratorium on complaining in my life. I disallowed myself to complain. I couldn't complain about anything. Not the weather, not food, not, you know, my aching knees, nothing. I just killed my mouth. And people saw me doing stuff like this and thought I was being really unhealthy. And a funny thing happened. About 6 months into it, I found myself getting very happy. Because myself had gotten out of the way. All the desires that I had, all the selfish desires that I had, were no longer They no longer counted, right? They were no longer weighing on my soul because I was dead to them. And what I discovered is that Jesus had other things for me that I previously had not allowed myself to see. That's kind of how it worked. Anyway, it got me out of it. And the rest is history. Now I'm here among this illustrious crew. Thank you, Eddie. God bless you. How does it work exactly to die to self? How does that help you be joyful? Well, here are just a few assorted observations, almost all of which are sort of defensive in nature, and that they have to do with protecting your heart from unhappiness. And then at the end, I'll talk a little bit about the thing that gives your heart happiness. All right. The first thing that dying to self does to you is that it frees you from self-regard. That's what all my practices did for me when I was struggling against depression. Ask yourself what makes you unhappy. What things are prone to make you unhappy in life? I know a lot of you are struggling with depression now because I hear about it. We share about it with one another. What makes you unhappy? Probably a lot of your answers have to do with your personal circumstances, with your life. You're saying, I'm unhappy because I'm unsuccessful, because I'm unemployed, because I'm a nobody, because I'm a screw-up, because I'm lonely, because I'm in pain, because of me, right? I. It has to do with yourself. It has to do with your very personal desires. You're unhappy because of you, because of what's happening to you. Now take you out of the equation. You would be impervious to yourself if you had died to yourself. You would be impervious to the things that disappointed you, right? If you had no regard for yourself and you felt like a nobody, things weren't working out, you were unsuccessful in your pursuits in life, but you never thought about yourself, would that make you unhappy? No, you'd be free from yourself. That's one advantage. Paul put it this way, the Apostle Paul. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In other words, he's saying, my circumstances don't matter. I know how to be content no matter what. And then he gives you the secret in another place. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. I died. And now I'm just like pretending that I'm Christ living in my skin. A lot of you are struggling with depression. So if you are, I would guess that you're probably fascinated with yourself. If you're feeling severely depressed, you are fascinated with yourself. Now, it's not because you're incredibly arrogant, right? You might be obsessed with how you feel because you feel such intense pain on a daily basis, right? It can be for pretty good reasons. But you're thinking a lot about yourself. If you're depressed, probably all day long, you're thinking about how you feel. And it's very hard for you to think about how other people feel. That's how depression works. Selflessness encourages you to think about how others feel. It gets you out of your head. That's one thing that selflessness does. Another thing that selflessness does is that it gives you some helpful objectivity. When you die to yourself, you gain some objectivity about your circumstances. Have you ever noticed that it's easier for you to give sound advice to somebody else, but very hard for you to follow your own wisdom? You ever notice that? Well, if you die to yourself, it's because you're too emotionally close to the situation, right? It's different when it's your problem, because you get all anxious and fearful about it. Well, if you're dying to yourself and to your desires, you're not going to have that problem. Dying to self is also going to free you from unhappy sin in your life. Most sins, most mistakes that we make are motivated by selfishness. Just rattle off some sins. Greed, lust, pride. These are all things that are motivated by, by selfish seeking, pleasure seeking. If you want to avoid greed, make yourself unimportant in your own mind. If you want to avoid the sin of pride, do the same thing. See, greed cannot be satisfied. If you're greedy, it's going to make you unhappy. Lust cannot be satisfied. If you're lustful, that's going to make you unhappy. So you have to get rid of that selfish, sinful impulse. If you die to yourself, it's going to inoculate you against all of those things, all of those addictions that make you unhappy. Addictions don't make you happy, they make you nervous and edgy. So dying to self is going to help you with that. Dying to yourself is going to help you see past yourself. Who here had a great week? Who had a good week? Good week? Will had a good week. Eddie had a good week. All right. Who here is deliriously happy for Will and Eddie? Right? And if you're not, that sounds personal. Right. If you're not, it's probably because you're very practiced at thinking about your own week first. Right? And so dying to self gets you past that habit so that we can rejoice with the brothers and sisters who have rejoiceable things happening in their life. But here's the biggie. Here's the main thing. And it has to do not with protecting yourself from unhappiness. It has to do with getting joy in your life. It's really the source of joy, and that is love. If you die to yourself, it will perfect your ability to love other people. And that's the real source of joy in God's kingdom. Love is the great source of joy in spite of any circumstance. Love is by nature a selfless thing, right? And Jesus says, no greater love has a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend, right? If I love you, that means that I'm willing to die for you. That's the highest expression of love. That is inherently unselfish. It's entirely about the other person, right? There's nothing that I would not do for my kids. I love them entirely. There is no self in it. There's no myself in it, right? It's all about them. And it's easy to love my kids. It's a little harder to love some of you. To the degree that you need something from someone else, you will love them less, right? Because to the degree that you need something, you know, in my relationship with Will, to the degree that I need something from him, I'm not loving him very well. This is why I think most people get married for reasons other than love, right? Usually the person you marry is the person that does something for you, and you know what I mean, right? Because you get something from that relationship. Well, that's not love. It's something else. Now, you know, the trick of marriage, that once you get, you know, locked into the relationship, you have to figure out how to love that person. And that's why marriage is so great. But you love someone without expecting anything in return. That's the very different definition of love. If you are a selfish person, you're going to be a bad lover. If you can't see past yourself, you're not going to be very good at loving other people. It's always going to torpedo your relationships. Right? So if I'm trying to love Will and I'm always thinking about what Will can do for me, I'm not going to love him very well. And this is a tragedy for me, because loving him well is the source of perfect joy. Right? Love is its own reward in terms of joy, no matter what the circumstance. And this is what I mean. I've shared this analogy in here before. Imagine that you're in a terrible circumstance with some people. Let's say that you're in a trench warfare situation, you know, like in World War I. You're living in a ditch, and, you know, there's chemical weapons going off all around you. There are people dying all around you, and the weather's bad, and the food is bad, and there are fleas. All right, so this is a really, really bad situation. It's about as bad as it can be on Earth. What could you possibly be happy about in a situation like that? Well, only one thing. If you can turn to the person next to you in the ditch, put your hands on their face and say, you are a joy to me, which is a great expression of love. And when my life was really, really bad, was really depressed, I would, you know, from time to time on my good days, be able to turn to my wife and say, you're a joy to me. And that was the one thing that would make me happy. Occasionally, I turned to my dog and said the same thing. Because, you know, he's my best friend. But see, that's the connection between love and joy, right? You can, no matter what the circumstances, you can turn to somebody you love and say, you're a joy to me. And it works, even though the circumstances are bad. In fact, when circumstances are really bad, you often value and love people better, right? Have you ever gone through a really bad circumstance with a friend? And in the middle of the worst circumstances, you are aware of loving that person more than ever, aren't you? Right? Everybody never noticed that? That's how love works. And that's why joy that comes from loving someone is the only thing that works independent of circumstances. If you can't get over yourself, you will never have that joy in your life. Your relationships will always suck. And suck is not a swear word. that's how selfishness leads directly to joy. It's through the intermediation of love. That's how it works.
What if somebody gets peace, love, happiness, and joy?
Well, then that person's having a very good day. So selfishness versus love and joy, they're at odds. That's how it works. This is more than a philosophy. There are other philosophies out there in the world, other religions that teach abandonment of self as sort of a philosophy of happiness. I think of Buddhism or Hinduism off the top of my head. The idea is that in those religions that you detach from yourself, you detach from your desires entirely, and thereby you get an inner contentment. That's sort of a technology, right? You separate from your desires, and if you have no desires, you can have no disappointments, and therefore you will be happy. I think that a lack of disappointments does not necessarily equal joy, right? A lack of disappointments is a nice context for joy to happen in, but a lack of disappointments, a lack of desire does not equal joy. For joy to happen, there has to be something positive. And this is the difference between other philosophies out there and Christian philosophy. You know, Jesus teaches, abandon yourself, but abandon yourself for my sake, or abandon yourself for your friends. Abandon yourself for love, and then you'll not only have shelter from disappointments and troubling circumstances, you'll have joy as well. That's how it works. I'm free to think of myself. I'm free to not think about myself because I know that God is thinking about me. He's got my back. That's what Jesus is saying when he says abandon yourself. I don't need to worry about my career or my lack of career because Jesus has promised that God will never let me do without. This is very empowering. It has to do with the kingdom economy. You take care of others. God takes care of you. No worries. No selfishness. Much love. Much joy. The end. That's the first installment on how to be happy without being immature. Get over yourself. Love somebody without needing, and you'll find yourself being happier and happier. Now, next week, I'm going to try to take a look at love more specifically, and to talk about how building a loving and effective life and things that we can do, tricks of the trade that get us going in the right direction. Yes, any questions about any of that? Introduce my parents? That is not a question. But my parents are right here. Wave. This is it's my father, Jerry, and my mother, Pee-wee. And you can call her Pee-wee. It's okay. And that's my niece, Amanda, all the way from Alaska. My parents are from Oregon. And they bear no responsibility for any of my teachings or behaviors. But they wanted to visit tonight. Somebody told Amanda that I cussed during my sermons, and she said, I want to go to church. And I didn't disappoint you, did I? Yes. All right, let's stand up. And we'd just like to end nightlife by inviting the Holy Spirit to come. Can I have the prayer ministry team come forward, please? And if you've come with some need, like you're sick and you want to be healed, or you're stuck in life and you want the Lord to speak to you and give you some direction or something like that, then I invite you to come forward and just let these characters pray for you, because these are folks who have dedicated a lot of their life to praying for other people, and they're pretty good at it, pretty good at moving in supernatural power and hearing from the Lord. Claudia has been known to heal people randomly in Long's drugstore. So you don't want to miss out on that. So just come forward if you have those needs, and this is how we end nightlife. I'm going to, this will be our dismissal. And after this, go out onto the lanai, because we're having a potluck and birthday celebration for Eunice. It's Glenn's birthday in 2 days. Who are our other June birthdays? There are like whole bunches. Sonia, who's not here, she's taking care of my sick children. Kim, when's your birthday? The 20th? 28th. So it's Wednesday. All right, so we're going to go out there, have a potluck, and celebrate their birthday. Hang out, particularly if you're not a regular. Meet some of the regulars before you go, because most of the action in nightlife takes place during the week, and you'll want to find out about that. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and to do some impossible things, some inspiring things before we leave. I pray that you just touch people in their need, where they're at, Lord, and that all of us would be changed a little bit before we leave tonight. Give us what we need, Lord. And free us from ourselves tonight, Lord. Allow us to step out of our heads and to live for others, to live for love, so that we can be joyful. Let us walk away from ourselves for the sake of ourselves, Lord. Give us courage to do it. Reveal yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.